count it as my good fortune to be back with you this evening amongst those that are my brethren who are interested in going to heaven and interested in doing the work of the Lord in this place at 8th Street. I cannot tell you how much of an encouragement you are to me. And it is even a greater encouragement to look into the audience to see that you brought your Bible with you and that you're eager to take your Bible and follow along in the things that are discussed. I have failed to mention this in the last few sermons, and I'll humbly ask for your forgiveness, that when I'm preaching anything, I do not ever intend on you to just accept what I say as the truth. I may say it rather authoritatively, and though I may assert something very firmly, that doesn't make it so. The truth is what is so. Whatever the Bible says about a thing is what we must believe, what we must cling and hold to, and what we must teach. And while I endeavor to do that, it is my intention tonight to teach and to preach the truth, as I believe that I have. I also welcome any feedback on that from the standpoint of whether or not I have taught the truth, have handled the truth aright. Because if I haven't done that, then I have failed miserably in my responsibility as a gospel preacher. You've not come here to be entertained. I sure hope that's not why you're here. You've not come here to cut up and laugh at everything that somebody can say. There may be a thing that is presented in advancing a point that could cause a chuckle here and there, but that's not why you're here. You're here for the purpose of studying what the Scripture has to say, and we are committed to abiding in the doctrine of Christ. We'll say something else about that in just a moment. Also, I failed to mention this morning, so let me say this evening. We're so thankful to have our visitors with us. We had visitors this morning and this evening. We have return visitors this evening. We're thankful for your presence and invite you to come and be with us whenever you can. I don't know that anyone would be visiting tonight that is not a member of the Lord's Church, but in case that is the case, if you're here tonight and not a member of the Lord's Church, we are so glad that you are here. We're glad that you've come our way. We want you to know that we recognize how valuable your time is, and the fact that you're here says a great deal about you, that you have an interest in spiritual things. The weather, needless to say, is usually very beautiful, whether it's hot or now finally getting to where it's bearable to step outside for 5 or 10 minutes in the day. It is a beautiful day, and you could have used this weather and this type of day to do any number of things. But that you're here tonight says a great deal about your heart and your love for the Lord and your interest in spiritual things, and we commend you for it. I appreciate also the many questions that I have been asked about my mother and about her health. There is no change in that. As of now, she is waiting to be seen. It's another 3-month process. For those that did not hear, she is in stage 3 kidney failure. It could be worse. She's still functioning fine. Her spirits are good. But it is something to be concerned about, and so we are taking this very seriously. I just spoke with her on my way here to make sure that she was okay, if there was something I could do for her. She seems right now to be fine. But she conveyed to me some other sad news about a dear friend of mine. When you live in a state, you're familiar with the history of the state. And while Arizona has some very rich history, not having really been a lifelong resident, that history doesn't hit me as hard as it does those that are, just like Tennessee history doesn't hit those outside of that state the way it does me. If you're a resident of Tennessee, the name Henry Horton means something to you. He was a former governor of the state, long been dead, but he was a former governor of the state way before I was born. He has a grandson that is his namesake, Henry Horton. The difference in these two, one was the former governor, one is a former gospel preacher. And Brother Henry Horton is a dear friend of mine, a great encouragement to me when I first started preaching. I met him in 1997 when I happened to hear about the congregation he was preaching for. I didn't know of it. It was maybe 10 minutes from where I lived, and so I visited them at a gospel meeting. We became dear friends. Henry is now well into his 80s, and he has developed dementia, and he doesn't know where he is anymore. And that's sad, because I saw him at so many gospel meetings. One of the things that happened a lot in that area was a multiplicity of gospel meetings, especially in the summer and fall. And you would see any number of brethren at these meetings that you would only see about that time. And I love to listen to him pray. I love to get wisdom from him. And my heart breaks for his wife, Mary, who is tending to him, for his daughters, and for his sons-in-law, and for the church where he was a member. And it's going to be a great loss for them at some point. I'm going to talk again tonight and do my best to finish the lesson. I may move a little quickly through some of the points and not highlight what I would like to. Finishing what I began talking about last Sunday morning and this Sunday morning about why I'm a member of the Church of Christ. We talked last week and this week about why I didn't become a member. I'll not go through all of those things again. But needless to say, no reason that is outside of the Scriptures would be sufficient for becoming a member of the Church of Christ. By that we mean the Lord's Church. We established this morning how that the Church of Christ belongs to Christ. He purchased it with His blood. Thus, it is identified as belonging to Him. That the church is the called out. The very term church means that in the Greek. It means called out ones, the called out body. And we concluded this morning with how that the Church of Christ can be found in the Bible. I can open my Bible and I can read about the Church of Christ, but I cannot read about what so many refer to as denominationalism, the various churches of men. And I'm going to come back to that in just a moment, because that's going to be a key part of another point. One point that I don't have, and I should have included in this lesson, and I'll make a very brief reference to it here, is the statement that Paul makes in Ephesians 4 and in verse 5 that there is one body. One body, or rather verse 4, there's one body. And earlier in that epistle, he had noted exactly what that body was in verses 22 and 23. When he says that God has put all things in subjection under the feet of Christ and has given Him to be head over all things to the church, which is His body. And there is one body. Now, that's not an arrogant statement to make, but it would be awfully arrogant of me to say that there is only one church and this is the only way. Yet I'm not the one saying that. The Holy Spirit said that. And so I am conforming what I teach and what I believe to what the Holy Spirit has revealed. If a man comes along and says that and bases it upon his knowledge and his preferences, then it's arrogant. But God said this, and it is not arrogant then. He is the one who revealed through Paul that there is one body. And so we need to be content to preach that one body, because there is no other body that God has sanctioned nor that Jesus Christ has purchased with His blood. Let's pick up now tonight with the Church of Christ had the right beginning, and that's another reason why I, Chris Bates, am a member of the Church of Christ. It had the right beginning. Now, I don't want to spend a great deal of time on this, because I did flesh this out to some degree this morning, how that there was a phrase that came up in Isaiah's writings in Isaiah 2 and verse 2, as well as in Joel's writings in Joel chapter 2, verses 28 through 32, that referenced some things that would take place in the last days. And while both Isaiah and Joel are speaking about the same time frame, they're speaking of different events that actually took place on that day that the last days were ushered in. When Isaiah speaks of the last days, he speaks of the mountain of the house of the Lord being established. That we looked at this morning. Joel speaks of something that is curious that will come about in the last days. Now, I want to look at that a little bit. And what we're going to do is read where Peter recites from Joel's prophecy. So, to get back there, remember, the Holy Spirit has fallen upon the apostles. The charge against them has been made that they are drunk because they're speaking in tongues. In other words, they're speaking in languages that they never studied. And the amazing thing about that is, not only have they not studied these languages, these Galileans, these uneducated men, but they're speaking this language and it's being heard by various nationalities of languages that are all proselyte Jews, but nevertheless, these are Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And here they are hearing each of the apostles speak in their own native tongue, And what an amazing charge they bring against them, that they are drunk, although they are speaking in a very intelligent way. So Peter uses this opportunity to give a defense of what is taking place there, the fulfillment of the promise of Christ, of the baptism of the Holy Spirit coming upon those apostles. And he says in defense of that, that what you have read, you students of the prophet Joel ought to know about this. He says, this is that which was spoken of through the prophet Joel. We're looking at Acts chapter 2, about verses 17 through 21. This is that which was spoken of through the prophet Joel. Joel says, it shall be in the last days, God says, that I will pour forth of my Spirit upon all mankind. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. And your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my bond slaves, both men and women, I will in those days pour forth of my Spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will grant wonders in the sky above, and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun will be turned into darkness, and the moon into blood, before the great and glorious day of the Lord shall come. And it shall be that whosoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now I need to notice some things about that text. And what I want to notice first is Joel talking about this event that's going to take place way off in the future. Peter grabs hold of what Joel says and says, this is that. So what Joel wrote in Joel chapter 2, verses 28 through 32, is now coming to pass and being fulfilled in Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through 21. So this is what's taking place. What they see happening before their very eyes is the fulfillment of Joel's prophecy. Now what did Joel say? That God would pour forth of His Spirit upon all mankind. This begins now at the pouring out of the Spirit upon the apostles. Who were they? They were Jews. All mankind would then reference the Gentiles. Someone says, now wait a minute, there were no Gentiles here. That's true, there were not. At least not a pure Gentile from the standpoint of having not denounced that way of life. He was a proselyte, some of these that were there. They had become Jews, but they were identifying as such. They were not following in another way other than Judaism, or at least the Old Testament in some respects. They weren't following any other system. And so these are Jews, devout men that are here, and they're well familiar with this prophecy. So how is it going to be that this is fulfilled in the pouring of this on all mankind? In other words, Jew and Gentile alike. But the Holy Spirit, by way of the baptismal sense, was a promise. It was a promise made specifically to the apostles. And of course, the apostles had the authority to lay hands upon individuals and pass along to them various gifts and miracles, enabling them to do these things by the power of the Holy Spirit. And this could go throughout all mankind. But let's be more specific. There was a baptism of the Holy Spirit that was poured out upon the Gentiles. But for what purpose? Remember that, and we're going to come back to it later. Remember that there was indeed an instance where the baptism of the Holy Spirit took place on the Gentiles, and we will come back to that in a moment, and we'll find out a little bit more about it. Because we're not concerned with what people think about it. We're concerned with what the Bible says about it and what was the purpose of it. We know what the purpose of it was for the apostles in John chapter 14 and in John chapter 16. Both reveal that the giving of the Holy Spirit in this measure was to bring them to remembrance of all that Christ had said and to guide them into all truth. And that's exactly what is beginning to take place here. Now, notice that at this time, the day of Pentecost, this will be the first time we ever read in the New Testament about the Lord's church existing at the present time. Before this, it was always something in the future. But here on the day of Pentecost, we now have it in existence for the first time, referenced by Luke in Acts chapter 2 and in verse 47, which we noted this morning, that after obeying the gospel, these were added to the church, as it is recorded there, and that the excitement and joy of the gospel being preached and what it had brought about was still prevalent there in Jerusalem for some time after that, and that they were praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. Now, this is what's taking place, but Joel makes an interesting observation, and we need to deal with that observation, because there is a religious group out there who continually is looking for some literal darkening of the sun and a literal turning into blood on the part of the moon. And so since that hasn't happened in the literal sense, then the Lord must not be ready to come. Well, first of all, I want you to appreciate that in Joel chapter 2, the writer, the prophet, is not speaking about the Lord's return. And Peter, using that series of verses, does not apply it to the Lord's return, but to the establishment of the body of Christ through the means of the giving of the Holy Spirit that reveals unto the apostles the truth of the gospel. And Joel says that in those days, the last days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will turn into blood before the great and glorious day of the Lord shall come. And it shall be that whosoever will call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. When? When the great and glorious day of the Lord shall come. This is not a reference to His second coming, but rather a reference to the passing away of what we will call the Jewish economy and the bringing in or the ushering in of the church age or the called out body. This is the doing away of all things to the Jewish order and the ushering in of the New Testament age. We've talked about this before in these descriptions, that there are basically three ages of man. You have the starlight age, which was the patriarchal dispensation, wherein God revealed to the fathers very little of His redemptive scheme, but some. Then you have the moonlight age, where more light is being shown on God's redemptive scheme, which we call the time of the law and the prophets, or the Mosaic dispensation. Then you have the sunlight age, which is all of God's redemptive scheme revealed, which is in reference to the New Testament. Now that's a description someone came up with. But the reference here to the sun being turned into darkness and the moon into blood, remember that lesson we had this morning about the word mountain. In prophetic language, the word mountains usually, maybe not every time, but more often than not, had reference to a particular kingdom or a particular government. Here Joel says, the sun turns to darkness and the moon to blood before the great and glorious day of the Lord shall come. And the great and glorious day of the Lord has come on the day of Pentecost to the degree that now God's blood family is going to come about. Remember, that phrase is similar to Malachi 4 and verse 5. Behold, I'm going to send to you Elijah the prophet before the great and terrible day of the Lord shall come. Elijah the prophet was not really Elijah the prophet, but a reference to John the Baptist, who was a forerunner preparing the way for Jesus, his appearing on earth, and the reception that he was due on the part of his people. So now we have another great and glorious day of the Lord shall come, the triumph of Jesus for once and for all over death, His own death, and over the devil and his schemes in the implementation of the scheme of redemption. But what about this sun and moon business? Well, I want to take you back to Genesis chapter 1. And remember in Genesis chapter 1 that we are told there that God essentially placed in the heavens two great lights. What was their purpose? One, to govern the day. The other, to govern the night. We know exactly what that is. It's sun and moon. The sun governs the day. The moon governs the night. Now, this is easy enough for us to understand. But why use these terms in prophetic utterance the way Joel did? Because what he's grabbing hold of there is the concept of that governing aspect. What's going to be darkened? The sun and the moon. In essence, the sun will be darkened, the moon turns into blood. The death nail, essentially. It's going away. It's passing away. It's not going to give its light anymore. What are we talking about? We're not talking about the sun and the moon proper. We're talking about the going away of that Jewish order. That God has seen fit, that it has fulfilled its purpose, it has brought them to this place so that the New Testament could be ushered in, so that on this glorious day of the Lord it shall be that whosoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. That's key to this whole thing, because under the old covenant one could not truly be saved from sin. You see that? That in Hebrews chapter 10, we are told it was impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. So what did it take? It took the blood of Christ, the shedding of Christ's blood on the cross, in order for our sins to be forgiven, in order for Him to purchase the church. This was a great and glorious day, and it was brought about in its fullness beginning here on the day of Pentecost. This was the beginning of God's proclamation through these apostles of the New Testament gospel and of the passing away of that Old Testament, that it had been fulfilled in Christ, He being crucified and raised from the dead. It is now His last will and testament that is in effect. This has served its purpose. Thus the sun has turned to darkness and the moon into blood before the great and glorious day of the Lord shall come, and it shall be that whosoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. What we are looking at here is Joel's prophetic utterance of the coming to an end of the Jewish order and the coming of age of the New Testament system. That's what takes place at the beginning of what we call the last days on the day of Pentecost. And where did it happen? We find that it happened at the right place, that the Church of Christ came into existence at the right place. Where was that? It was in Jerusalem. Now, we looked at Acts chapter 2 this morning, verses 1 through 4. We'll not look at that again. But needless to say, we can sum that up in the giving of the Holy Spirit in the baptismal sense. Now, notice verse 5. Now, there were Jews living in Jerusalem, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the crowd came together and was bewildered because each one of them was hearing them speak in his own language. What? There were Jews living in Jerusalem, devout men. This is taking place in Jerusalem. Does that take us back to Isaiah 2? Remember this morning from verse 3? Many peoples will come and say, "Come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that He may teach us concerning His ways, that we may walk in His steps, for the law will go forth from Zion and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem." Here it is. This is the fulfillment of that. This is the beginning of the New Testament church. This is when we begin to read about it in the existing sense. And no other church but that which was built by Christ can say that it started in 33 AD. And we will notice that in just a moment. That's one of the reasons I'm a member of the Church of Christ. Another reason that I'm a member of the Church of Christ, when people ask me about it, is because the Church of Christ has the right plan of salvation. Now, we covered some of that this morning, and so very quickly we will notice something. The plan of salvation, simply put, is we must hear and believe the gospel. Hear it with a view towards putting forth the effort to understand it. Believe it with a view towards obeying it. If I am not willing to obey it, then Jesus is not my Savior, because He is the author of eternal salvation to all those who obey Him. Hebrews chapter 5 and in verse 9. So we must hear and believe the gospel. Motivated by faith in Jesus Christ, I must repent in order to the remission of sins. Just as the Ethiopian eunuch, then I must confess that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and thus be baptized in water for the remission of sins. This is the plan of salvation. Not one more thing can be added to it. Not one more thing. This is the plan of salvation. Preachers have done a great disservice, gospel preachers, by throwing one other condition to this, and it is as wrong as it can be. Be faithful until death. That's not part of the plan of salvation. That's something else. That's after the fact. What we're dealing with here is salvation from past sin. Me being faithful unto death has nothing to do with my past sins. That is what I'm called to be. And I will lose my soul if I'm not faithful unto death. Revelation 2 and verse 10 settles that. But that's not part of the plan of salvation. Now we're splitting hairs when we start talking about that, and we're switching from salvation from past sin to a future salvation of eternal life that Peter references in 1 Peter 1, verses 3 through 5. This is the plan of salvation. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. We're looking for salvation from past sin. That's the key. Don't misunderstand what I'm saying. Don't mishear what I said. I did not say that being faithful until death has absolutely nothing to do with eternal life. It has everything to do with eternal life. The plan of salvation has to do with your past sins being forgiven. This is what the Scriptures teach. But let's notice some other plans, some that we hear often. Somebody might say, oh, no, preacher. We're saved by faith only. Faith only is what we're saved by. And where is the Scripture for that? I'm looking for the Scripture, not the Scripture that says we're saved by faith. I believe every Scripture you give me that says we're saved by faith. I preach that Scripture. Romans chapter 5 and verse 1. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. I believe every word of that. Every single word of that. But I also believe what James said about it in James chapter 2 and verse 24. You see how that by works a man is justified and not by faith only. It's the only time in all of your Bible that you will read those words, faith only. Not by faith only. Where's the Scripture for faith only salvation? Or for that matter, grace only salvation. Someone says, oh, we're saved only by the grace of God. I will agree with you that it is only by the grace of God that I can be saved, but God's grace alone does not save anyone. The grace of God alone, if it saves anyone, it saves everyone, and therefore everyone is saved. Grace is God's unmerited favor. We know that well. It's God's unmerited favor. No one here tonight deserves God's grace, and no one more than me deserves it less. No one more than me deserves it less. Like Paul said, I'm the chief of sinners. I believe I've got him beat. I need the grace of God in order to be saved. More than anybody in the world, I need it. But by His grace alone, I am not saved. Because if by God's grace alone I'm saved, then I'm not saved by faith. And the Bible teaches that we're saved by grace through faith. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8. God secures man's salvation and has secured it by the offering of His only begotten Son once for all. God's love, His mercy, His grace, His loving kindness, patience, all of this is involved in grace. Faith, as Paul writes in Romans 1 and verse 5, is the obedience of faith. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. I hear what the Word of God says, that I must believe, I must repent, I must confess my faith, that Jesus is the Son of God, I must be baptized in water for the remission of sins. That is faith, by grace through faith. If God saves solely by grace, and that's it, then faith has no part in salvation whatsoever. If I'm saved by grace alone, I'm not saved by faith. If I'm saved by faith alone, I'm not saved by grace. Alone being the operative word. If I'm saved by anything alone, it cancels out everything else. So we ask for the Scripture that says we're saved by faith alone or grace alone. Or what about the sinner's prayer? Have you ever heard anything about that? Just come forward and say this prayer. Friend, if you hold your hand up to the television screen and pray this prayer along with me and ask Jesus into your heart, you'll be saved. You know why that's so offensive to me? Because it is leading so many people to a devil's hell. It's not found in God's Word. Shame on any preacher. Shame for teaching something without book, chapter, and verse. You dare not do it. Or what about this? Receiving baptism of the Holy Spirit as evidence that you're saved. Now we're going to come to that point I was going to make a minute ago. Receiving baptism of the Holy Spirit as evidence that you're saved. Where's the scripture for that? I know of a religious group that teaches that. Oh, if you didn't receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit, then you have no proof that you're saved. Well, let me show you where that falls apart. Let's go over there to Cornelius, Acts chapter 10. Peter is sent to Cornelius, and he goes reluctantly. You recall that he has seen a vision, and in that vision, there is something like a sheet lowered by its four corners to the earth, and on that sheet are all kinds of unclean four-footed creatures. And he is told to get up, kill, and eat. And he sees this vision repeated several different times. And each time, Peter is reluctant. Oh, Lord, I've never eaten anything unclean. And God has responded to that by saying, what God has cleansed, no longer consider unholy. Ultimately, he is told to go to Joppa. There he's going to find a man by the name of Simon, who is a tanner. And at Simon's residence, he's going to meet up with Cornelius. And he's given a charge. He's going there for a specific purpose. Peter is going there for one reason, and one reason only. We're going to show what that reason is in just a moment. But when he gets there, he finds a captive audience. Cornelius and his gathering are there. And they make the statement to Peter, now we are all here, gathered together to hear all that you've been commanded before by the Lord. We're gathered here to hear what you have been sent here to teach us by God Almighty. And it is then that Peter gets it. I understand now that God is not one to show partiality. The more familiar statement Peter makes is, of a truth I perceive that God is no respecter of persons. But in every nation, the one who fears God and does what is right, Peter said, is welcome to him. What gave him the impression that he should make such a statement? What did he observe? He observed the Holy Spirit falling upon Cornelius and those with him, Gentiles. But wait a minute. Wait a minute. What was the purpose of that event? Was it evidence that Cornelius was already saved? If it was, we're curious about something. In Acts chapter 11, when some brethren hear about what Peter has done, they call him on the carpet for it. They don't like what they've heard. They don't like that he's gone to the Gentiles. So what does Peter do? He takes up that discourse and he begins to respond to it in order. He tells them the events of his encounter with Cornelius in order. And he says, as I began to speak, that's key to this whole thing. As I began to speak, he didn't say, when I finished speaking, when I had said all that I could say, no, as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them. Listen to this. Just as He did upon us also at the beginning. You've heard me make this point before. There's no question that what Peter is referencing is the baptism of the Holy Spirit. But interesting that he would say this, that the Holy Spirit fell upon them just as He did upon us at the beginning. And not say, just as He did upon us when we were coming through several different towns going into Jerusalem a few weeks ago or a few months back. But at the beginning. What was the beginning? It was Pentecost. How long had that been by this time? 10 years. 10 years had passed. What did this remind him of? Not something that took place last week. Not something that took place last month. Oh no, not something that took place last year. But something that took place 10 years ago. Telling me that this was intended for that purpose on Pentecost. And now it's serving a purpose here. What was the purpose that it was to serve, to show to Peter, not to Cornelius, but to Peter, that it was God's will for him to be there and preach to those unclean Gentiles, as the Jews would have seen it, that he was right to be there. And why did he go there? His own words, Acts 11, verse 14, to speak to you words whereby you will be saved, you and your household. What did Peter go to do? Preach the gospel. When did the Spirit fall upon Cornelius? As I began to speak. Excuse me. Peter hadn't gotten even to the message yet when this happened. And what took place then? Why didn't Peter just say? Why didn't he just say? As I began to speak, I realized that they were already saved. That's not what he said. As I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon me. And then I realized, it reminded me of this, and the purpose for which Cornelius received the baptism of the Holy Spirit as an alien sinner was to prove to Peter that the Gentiles were worthy gospel subjects. This was the significance of the Holy Spirit coming upon Cornelius. We read no such experience upon those that have obeyed the gospel, whereas evidence that they are saved, that they have the baptism of the Holy Spirit and there's a manifestation of it in the speaking of tongues. None of those plans that we've just looked at can be found in Scripture. 2 John 9 tells us that if we go too far, if we go onward and we do not abide in the doctrine of Christ, we don't have God. The doctrine of Christ doesn't say something to you and something else to someone else and something else to another and still something else to me. It says the same thing. It was once for all delivered. It applies equally to all as it relates to our obedience to the gospel and our responsibilities to the Lord. I've run out of time. What I'm going to do is look at this one more point. I had two more points, so I'm just going to call it a night on this final point very quickly. Another reason I'm a member of the Church of Christ is because the Church of Christ uses as its rule of faith and practice only the Bible. Several weeks ago, Brother Layton and I had a discussion with a young man from a denominational setting. Part of that discussion centered around the fact that they hold to a particular creed. And he proudly said that he did. He proudly admitted, yes, we have this creed. We don't have an issue with having that creed. In the same conversation, he admitted that he actually had some moral problems with that creed. Don't have a problem with having a creed, and don't have a problem with having that creed, but we do have some problems with some of the things in it. Did you ever see in the New Testament a Christian saying, well, we like a lot of what God says, but we got a problem with some of it, so we better get rid of it. Or we better hold on to it because we like more of it than that which we don't. The very idea. One of the things that impressed me when I began to investigate the things I was hearing by the Baptist preacher at whose feet I had sat for nearly 20 years, one of the things that impressed me was when I studied the Scriptures, I didn't see any appeal to any creed but Christ. I didn't see any appeal but to God's Word and God's Word alone. That's all I saw. The Church of Christ rejects all human creeds. Any human creed, it rejects it. What about the Baptist? Do they reject human creeds? I tell you, they do not. I have right here both editions of the Standard Manual for Baptist Churches. Why are there two editions? This that you see here, if you can see at this distance, is a kind of a bluish. It was put out by Pendleton. This one was put out by Hiscox. Why the change? Let me tell you why the change. Because in this particular manual, the very first one put out by the Baptist Church, which when one reads and obeys this manual, it will make him a Baptist. But it won't make him anything else. It'll make him a Baptist, though. This is why they got rid of this thing. This is out of print. This is why. It is most likely that in the apostolic age, when there was but one Lord, one faith, and one baptism, and no differing denominations existed, the baptism of a convert by that very act constituted him a member of the church and at once endowed him with all the rights and privileges of full membership. In that sense, baptism was the door into the church. Now it is different. This is their book. That statement is nowhere to be found in this one. This is what makes one a Baptist. Not this. Not the Bible. But this book right here, when you say, I'm going to read it and I'm going to do what it says, it will make you a Baptist and it will make you nothing but a Baptist. What about our friends in the Methodist Church? Here is the Methodist discipline. And they proudly hold to it. They don't disavow it whatsoever. They proudly hold to it. Now, you heard me talking a moment ago about the concept of faith only and why I reject that, because only once in the Scriptures do you read the words faith only. In James 2:24 it says, not saved by faith only. Look at what our Methodist friends proudly espouse. This is their book. This is put out by them. This is the Methodist discipline. On justification of man, this is what they say. Wherefore, that we are justified by faith only is a most wholesome doctrine and very full of comfort. James says, not by faith only. Or what about the Lutherans? They did a good thing when they opposed, or Martin Luther especially, when he opposed much of the Catholic doctrine. For the sake of, I don't mean to break the point, but for the sake of everybody here, that's not a COVID cough, it's a dry throat cough. As I get older, it just happens. So, the Martin Luther, who was a Catholic priest himself, opposed the Catholic Church, and he laid out 95 specific differences. Even though he was reluctant to start a new movement and rejected the name Lutheran for the church, it stuck. This is the Augsburg Confession. This is the creed of the Lutheran Church. If you read this and do what it says, it will make you a Lutheran, but it won't make you what this book says. It won't make you a Christian. It'll make you a Lutheran. And it also won't make you what this book says. This is a Methodist. If you read the Augsburg Confession and say, I'm going to do that, it'll make you a Lutheran, but it will not make you a Methodist, and it won't make you a Christian either. What about our friends in the Presbyterian Church? I have here the entire Westminster Confession of Faith. This is the confession of faith or creed that makes one, when he agrees with it, a Presbyterian. Because he can't find it in here, in the Bible. So he has to read this. And if he reads this and says, I like that, I think I'm going to do that, it will make him a Presbyterian, but it won't make him a Lutheran. It won't make him a Baptist. And it won't make him a Christian. And then finally along that line, what about the Mormons? Do they hold to a particular creed? You can be sure that they do. Here, I have what they so kindly gave to me years ago, the Book of Mormon. There are all kinds of problems in this book. But if you read this book and you decide, I like the way that sounds, I think I'm going to follow what this book says, then you know what it'll do? It'll make you a Mormon. But it won't make you a Christian. And it also won't make you a Presbyterian. And it won't make you a Lutheran. And it won't make you a Methodist. And it won't make you a Baptist. But it will make you a Mormon. It'll do that. That's what the creeds of men do. I asked our friend that we met with that night, if your creed says less than the Bible, do you not see that it doesn't say enough? If your creed says more than the Bible, do you not see that it says too much? If your creed says exactly what the Bible says, why have the creed? Why don't you just embrace the Scriptures? His answer was not effective. His answer was, well, I mean, What do you tell somebody if they ask you what you believe? A friend, I believe the Bible. I believe every word of it. You want to know specifically about something? We'll turn to the page and look at it. We'll turn to the page in Scripture and we will look at it. And that was one of the things that impressed me as to why I became a member of the Church of Christ, because there was no human creed being followed. Simply, what does the Book of God say? The Bible is God's Word. And the Bible teaches that it by itself, I mean by that the Word of God, is sufficient. It does not need my help. Deuteronomy 4 and verse 2, the Israelites were told back then, a long time ago, not to go beyond what God said. You shall not add to the word which I'm commanding you today, nor shall you take away from it. And that principle and precept abides throughout the Scriptures. So many of them here, I don't have time to look at them all. My time is gone. So you see all of these passages, many of them familiar to us all, teach the same truth as was taught in Deuteronomy 4 and verse 2 for the Israelite. Now in this New Testament, we find that we are not to go beyond what is written. 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 6. And that alone was enough for me to make the decision that was hard for me to make and leave what I had been taught for 20 years and obey the gospel after investigating the Scriptures. And I invite you, if you've not done that, to investigate the Scriptures. I'll show you what the final point was, that the Church of Christ has as its practices only what is authorized by the New Testament. We've engaged in those today. The Lord's Supper on the first day of the week, the giving of our means on the first day of the week. And any time the church comes together, it is authorized to engage in worship by way of preaching, singing, praying, the reading of Scripture. But the Lord's Supper and the contribution are limited by specific authority to the first day of the week. We have no other authority to take up a collection on a Tuesday or a Wednesday, but rather the first day of the week, 1 Corinthians 16. Verses 1 and 2. The Lord's Supper is to be eaten when? On the first day of the week. Acts 20 and verse 7. It is just that simple. Friend, we know that if we do what those folks in the Bible did with God's approval, then we must do the same thing if we want to have the same relationship with God. But if we veer from their good example, we have a different relationship. One that will be that which is culminated in God's wrath, injustice, and the terror or fury of the fire which will consume those who are considered adversaries of Christ. A price that neither you nor I can afford. So, these are the reasons in answer to the question that I became a member of the Lord's church. And when I say that, I want to be very clear as we close. When I talk about becoming a member of the Lord's church, that is the exact same thing as saying, that's why I became a Christian. That's why I became a saved individual. I didn't get religion. I didn't do any of that nonsense. I simply saw that if I obeyed the gospel, the Lord adds me to His body. The body is the saved. Jesus is the Savior of the body. And those that are saved are added to that body. There's no distinction between the saved and the body of Christ. And you, if you're not a child of God, are outside the body. And you can be added to the body tonight. You've heard the gospel. If you believe it, will you not confess your faith in Jesus Christ as the Son of God? Repent of your sins and be baptized in water for the remission of sins. We have water in the baptistry. We have clothes that will fit you. We will be glad to assist you in your obedience to the gospel. Maybe it is that as a child of God, you have indeed obeyed the gospel in order to become a child of God by the grace of God, but you've not been faithful like you should. You have the opportunity to rectify that by repenting and praying to God for His mercy. Just as Simon the sorcerer was told in Acts 8, verse 22, so we say to you, repent and pray that the intention of your heart may be forgiven you. Confess your sins to God in prayer, and know that He is faithful and righteous to forgive you of any unrighteousness that you repent of and confess to Him. Maybe as a child of God, you sin in a public way. You feel compelled to make public acknowledgement of that. We're not interested in putting you on display and making light of that or making you feel targeted or singled out, but if you feel like that is the sufficient way to respond to the invitation because something you've done has hindered your influence and diminished your example for Christ in a way that you feel compelled to make public acknowledgement of that, maybe it's a sin against the brethren here at 8th Street or something along that line that you feel like can only be resolved with a public acknowledgement of that, know that we stand ready and willing to forgive you. And God Almighty does the same, and we'll do whatever we can to encourage you in that effort. So if we can assist you in response to the extending of the invitation of Christ and the call of the gospel, we stand here ready to do that. And if that is what you desire, we ask you to come forward now as we stand and sing.